Perhaps if you haven't got a Bible with you this morning, you can get one off the bookshelves at the back. If you have got a Bible, turn with me in. And once you've grabbed one from the bookshelves, just don't feel shy. Just go and grab one, because it is great if you can follow along as we read together this morning. If you're going to use one of these black bookshelf Bibles, we're on page 868. We're in Luke and chapter 9. And we're going to be starting at verse 51 there in just a moment. So I'll give you a moment just to catch up while I get myself sorted here. We rejoin a journey. And for about 17 years in our home, in our household, ever since my eldest daughter Elspeth kind of learnt to string words together, as we've gone on long family journeys, most of them, we've had this question asked. Some of you will be able to predict it already. Are we there yet? Ian got it. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Followed closely by the follow-up question to, no, we're not quite there yet, is, when will we get there? When will we get there? And some of you might be feeling this way about Luke. We started a journey in Luke's Gospel last Advent. As we went into Advent season, we started looking at Luke's Gospel, and we've been on a journey there. Press a pause button through the summer, and we rejoin Luke at a very interesting point in the whole narrative. Remember, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. This is the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. The news that was meant to be shared, and it's Luke's perspective on that good news. The interesting thing is that from 9:51 through to the end of Luke, there are many sections that only appear in Luke's Gospel. There are many instances and stories that we're going to encounter that only appear here in Luke's Gospel. That's a little bit unusual in the Gospels, because many of the incidents that are recorded in the Gospels are recorded in a few of the Gospels together. But Luke takes the trouble to record for us some unique portions. And so it's an interesting and relevant and important book for us to get stuck into. And we rejoin Jesus and his disciples on the road. Our journey through Luke is also now very much becoming a journey of disciples. And we're joining the disciples in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, on the road with Jesus. And right away, we're going to encounter a change of pace in Luke's narrative. There's going to be a change of direction in where Jesus and his disciples are going. And there's going to be a change of pace in terms of the narrative. And the issues become more focused. They become more cutting. And the main issue for Luke becomes harder to avoid as he wants to focus his narrative on that journey to Jerusalem and the journey to the cross and to what happened there and afterwards for Jesus. Because you see, for Luke, it is all about Jesus. We can talk very, very, we often speak very easily of God. People out in the world speak of God and speak of their acknowledgement of God. But for Luke, what he was wanting to confront people who spoke a lot about God with was that God has now been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what makes all the difference. The time to talk of God as a transcendent, impersonal force is over. Because if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God looks like, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God does, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks, how God speaks, you need to look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God revealed to us so that we might know God and find a way back to him. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's then read. I want to start by reading some preliminary verses just to catch you up from Luke chapter 9. So I will shout out the verses and then you can follow along with them. Let's go right back to verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Something big is happening here. Let's drop down to verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist, who he had had executed, was raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared. Hang on to that. We're going to be hearing a little more about Elijah. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. Now drop down to, we see in verses 10 to 17, this great miracle of the feeding of 5,000 people. And then in verse 18, this great miracle of Jesus' identity. And this is a key point for Luke, as I've just been saying. And Jesus asked them, verse 18, at the back end, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Verse 19, and they answered, "John the Baptist." But others, Elijah. Oh, so Herod's information was relevant then. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." They still don't really get it. And verse 23, Jesus says to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then drop down to verse 28. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Ah, he's appeared again. "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." This incredible revelation of who Jesus was is revealed to Peter, John, and James up there on the mountain. And then again, dropping down to verse 43, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, let's now join the passage that we're going to look at today, this pivot point, this cusp of the wave in Luke, in verse 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Well, they were called the sons of thunder. "And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And to another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" The question, I think, that Luke wants to address to us, the readers, on the one hand, is a question we must answer about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And on the other hand, is a question of where we are going. Will you, will I, will we follow him? Will we follow him? The journey takes to the road. In 1951, Jack Kerouac wrote a famous novel that defined the whole Beat generation, On the Road. In it, he describes several journeys that he makes, and it's sort of a novel that is become very defining of that time and of that post-war moment when the whole world seemed mixed up and there was a real search for a new form of morality, a new form of being, a new form of living, and just people trying to leave behind the troubles of their lives and the things that seemed to be catching up with them. The question that he sorts, it seems that book seems to try to ask is, how are we to live in this post-war era? How are we to live? What sort of people ought we to be? And the answers that he gives are very bleak, actually. Jack Kerouac himself said that this book was a search for God. That being on the road was a search for God. He was a Catholic author, and although pretty dissolute in his living, but like Kerouac, if you're searching for God, and you're out on the road, then Luke wants us to join Jesus on his journey. He wants us to find God in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to join Jesus on this road. As they set out here in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, this chapter has been laced with references to the great prophet Elijah, a prophet that was looked highly to by the people of Israel, by the Jewish nation, a prophet that was remembered fondly of old. Stories would be told to children all about Elijah and then later about his follow-up, Elisha, and between them they formed a great prophetic edge amongst the people of God. They appeared at a difficult time in Israel's history. And they challenged the people on every level, and particularly about their worship of God. And they became epic prophets of their time. And even here in this, we've had a number of clues and references, and your mind might not jump because you might not know the Old Testament well enough to the story of Elijah being taken up by a chariot of fire into the heavens and leaving Elisha dumbfounded as he looked up into the sky saying, "Oh, my master, where have you gone?" But as people who were familiar with those words, who had been brought up in those words ever since they were children, read that verse, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, their minds would have gone to Elijah, especially with all those references setting up before. So right away, Luke is challenging us to see that Jesus is at least the equivalent of Elijah. But we're going to see in some ways Luke wants us to look way beyond and to see far beyond who Elijah was. And the question, as we join Jesus and his disciples on the road, this place where we learn to be faithful disciples, actually that it turns out to be that our place of learning isn't some grand institution. It isn't sitting behind desks. It isn't all lined up nice and neat, even like you are this morning. This is maybe a place to absorb something, but the place of learning is on the road with Jesus. It's a journey that you take with him. You won't learn unless you take what you have heard here this morning and you apply it to your lives. As you walk along the road, as you go to work tomorrow, as you go home this afternoon, as you relate to people in your family, even the difficult people and the hard folks that you work with, and that person who cuts you up tomorrow morning at the Hadigan roundabout, you have to live this life with Jesus, and you have to live it out on the road, quite literally, but on the road of your life as well. This is where we learn to be faithful disciples. And the question for us as readers, the question for us as people progressing through this Gospel of Luke is, will we follow Jesus? Will we follow him? Will we allow him to invite us to join him onto the journey, even when the pathway ends, even when that roadway is surely and certainly going to end in Jerusalem at a cross? Will you follow? Knowing what you know, knowing who Jesus is, will you follow him? There's 9 references in these very short, just few verses, 9 separate references to journeying, to traveling, to being on the road. This journey motif is very important for us to take in. Because as we change direction, we have to walk purposefully with Jesus. And as we do so, we're confronted by a number of responses to Jesus on his journey. The first response that we encounter is there in these first few verses after verse 51. From verse 52, messengers were sent ahead. They entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the Samaritans don't really want to know, because they know that Jesus' direction is towards Jerusalem. So the destination, the direction of Jesus' travel conflicts with their culture. It conflicts with their beliefs. And because it conflicts with their culture and because it conflicts with their beliefs, they reject it. They push him away. They would rather he doesn't come to them than that they would actually have that conversation. And so the disciples themselves face rejection. And they take their cue from the great prophet Elijah, who back in 2 Kings and chapter 1, verses 9 to 16, when he's confronted by people that are standing in the way of his mission, he calls down fire from heaven, and it burns them up, and changes the attitude of those who are coming to following up from those who get fried in this great fire that comes down from on high. And so they take their cue from Elijah, but actually, that's not Jesus' intention. See, folks, if we're going to follow Jesus, Jesus wanted to get his disciples to understand that if they were going to follow him, they are going to face rejection. We will face people that just don't want to know. Our beliefs are going to conflict with theirs. Our culture of knowing God through Jesus and the things that it brings to us are going to be so foreign to folks that they're just not wanting to. They're not going to want to go there, so they're going to reject us. We don't find rejection very easy, do we? We take it personally so much of the time. Why did James and John want to call down fire? Not because of a real pure judgment that they were making, but they were feeling hurt by the people's rejection. And their pride was injured, and they wanted to see showtime. They wanted God to kind of justify their presence and teach these people a lesson. Jesus says, no, that's not my way. That's not what I'm about. The Son of Man is traveling and he's walking to Jerusalem in the sure and certain future that awaits him there, which is a future that will end up on a cross. And even though he talks about it in plain words to the disciples back here through the verses that we read in Luke chapter 9, they just don't take it in. They can't imagine a situation where this might be the situation that awaits them. Rejection. Jesus faced rejection, and so will we as we follow him. And then the pathway of discipleship is actually a difficult one, I think, for us to take on board as well, because they face these disciples, these ones who are following Jesus, as they encounter Jesus' different attitude to things, they face rebuke. Because look there in verse 55, Jesus turned on James and John, and he rebuked them. You know, often, if we are following Jesus, we will not get it right. Even as we seek to follow him, we're going to get it wrong. Jesus sees far, far deeper. And we're going to read about 3 different people that come to Jesus in just a moment. And every time, Jesus is seeing far deeper into their lives, perhaps even than they can see themselves. We make wrong assumptions. We need to be corrected. If God was just to allow us to carry on our own merry way, we would soon find ourselves far from him. And so we need that prompting of God to come back. We need that prompting of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to come back to the pathway, to him who is the light, the way, the truth, the life. I had an experience of this in just the last few days. I usually try and keep a journal and write down ways in which God's been at work in my life. And I just thought I'd share with you one way that that's happened to me in just the last few days. I wrote these words down. Today, I was struck by the words of Jesus as I was praying and reading the scriptures. I was struck by these words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You heard that saying of Jesus? And you know what? I have been a Christ follower since I was 6 years old. That's quite a long time. And even before that, I knew God, and I knew that God was real in my life. But I have followed Jesus since I was 6 years old, purposefully in my life. And you know what? I was confronted by that saying of Jesus. I realized as I prayed, and as I just sat before the Holy Spirit, I realized that actually, deep down, I didn't believe, and I'm struggling to believe, that saying of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I thought, no, Lord, actually, I am interpreting that completely in the opposite way. It is more blessed to receive than to give. How many of you would join me? And I won't ask for a show of hands. But I wrote this down. Part of the reason I fail to see opportunities to give is that I much prefer to receive. And it really shows me just how far I am from understanding the heart of God and how much change the Lord still has to work in me. I want to be generous when it doesn't cost too much. I sense the prompting of the Spirit to pay attention to this area in my life. We receive rebuke. And that's just one example, and I could tell you many, many more that come in my life. We receive, as we follow Jesus, don't be afraid when you receive rebuke. Because it's his love that's correcting you. It's his love that's keeping you in his footsteps, beside him along the journey. Then we encounter the resolve of Jesus. And twice in these verses, it says, Luke uses a strange expression. Jesus, verse 51, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then again in verse 53, the people didn't receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. There's a resolution to Jesus' journey. There's a resolve. And even though he knows the terror, can you imagine being the Son of God? Can you imagine knowing all that awaits? Can you imagine having that sense of what is coming, and yet still Jesus walked down that pathway? Perhaps you get some of that sense when if you've ever been booked into hospital for an operation. And you get that kind of sense of foreboding. You know you've got to go through it, but you get that deep sense of foreboding. Now imagine that multiplied up thousands of times. Imagine that Jesus knew exactly what was awaiting him, yet he set out with resolution. He was going to go through it. He was going to be there. And then there was along this, as he resolved to go, his resolve becomes a question of the resolve of those who follow him. Jesus sets his face. He knows what awaits him. He knows the situation that he's stepping into, and yet he goes there. Now the question for those who follow him is, will you do the same? Will you follow him wherever he goes? So the first person that comes to Jesus, we're given three different examples of people who struggle to follow Jesus. I don't know about you, but I struggle to follow Jesus in my life. I struggle to follow him, and sometimes I get lost. I get far, far behind, and he has to come back and find me and pull me towards him yet again. The patience of God is very, very great. But here are three people who are struggling in their followership. They don't quite know. They want to. They see something attractive in Jesus. They want to be with him. They want to journey with him. And Jesus seems to put obstacle after obstacle in their path. And what we see, as Martin said at the beginning, as he was outlining where we were going this morning, we see that that the path of discipleship is not an easy path. It's not something that we can simply wander down. in a carefree way. We have to be determined if we're going to take it at all. And the first person that comes to Jesus says this. Look at verse 57. It's a great offer, actually. And it sounds like, you know, what could be better? I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus, I'm up for coming along with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And we think Jesus' response to this guy sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? This great offer that comes to Jesus. Foxes have holes, Jesus says. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, this guy and his questions reveal something. As I said, Jesus looks deeper into our hearts. He sees beyond the surface layers that we perceive ourselves. And Jesus looks beyond that. And he sees in this man something deeper. This man's question implies a desire to go somewhere. It implies perhaps an understanding from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 of the Son of Man, revealed in all his glory and splendor, this great messianic king who's going to come and change the world around him. And this guy says, Jesus, I want to be in on that journey. I want to be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to be on the right side. I want to be on the winning side. I want to be with you when you are revealed in all your glory. And the voice that sounds like thunder and the light of your face looks like the morning sun and all these images that are conveyed from Daniel chapter 7. This guy says, I want to be in on that. Perhaps that's what's going on. But his question says, Jesus, I want to be with you wherever you go. Or his offer is, Jesus, I want to be with you wherever you go. That implication is, you're going somewhere. And Jesus says, do you know what? In your eyes, I'm not going anywhere. Because the place that Jesus knows he's going is a cross. It's a place of execution of criminals. The worst form of execution that could even have been in that time and era. It was the most shameful, the most painful. Jesus says, you won't want to go where I'm going. You won't want to join me on the journey. If you think that you following me is going to get you somewhere, actually joining me on the journey, it's not about where you're going. It's about being with me. So watch out for that in your own lives. Don't join Jesus because of what he does for you. Join Jesus because of who he is. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is the incarnate, revealed one who shows us who God is. Because he is life and light. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will be revealed on the other side of the cross. This is not, my friends, a pathway to upward mobility. Sometimes it will feel like you're going nowhere. You're unlikely to end up anywhere you would have chosen. And it will test your limits. Then another guy comes to Jesus and Jesus says to him in verse 59, follow me. Just this time the offer is the other way around. Jesus comes to this person who's presumably joining them on the journey, and Jesus invites him to deeper discipleship, to deeper followership. Follow me. But the guy who's been hanging out with them a while says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me go and bury my father. And this one, it seems a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? It seems like something that you know, we should be considerate. Like, this guy's got family and he needs to attend to it. But Jesus' reply is quite severe. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know how we speak in ways, we speak in ways that are metaphorical, or we speak in terms of generalities where we're trying to cover a point, but we're not quite speaking about that point in itself, you know, like the different ways that we speak about death or the different ways that we speak about other situations that we find difficult in our lives. And this guy, so the commentators think that he wasn't actually thinking, necessarily speaking about his father having died, because if his father was actually dead, he wouldn't be hanging around to have the conversation with Jesus, he'd be away. But actually what he was talking about was the fact that his father was old and that he still had family ties and family responsibilities and needed to fulfill those family responsibilities. Perhaps as the elder son or perhaps as a son in the family, he needed to be there for his father as his father went through these aged years of his life. So actually he wasn't just asking the Lord for a couple of days off to go and bury his father, but he was asking for a period of time until his father died that he, and then once things were in order, so in other words, there was a sense of prioritization in his life. And Jesus wanted to challenge that prioritization. He wanted him to understand that the task and the issues had to have a greater priority. If you're following Jesus, they need to be the number one priority in life. And this challenge would even challenge family ties. Following Jesus couldn't be delayed because if he delayed it, there wouldn't be any Jesus around to follow. Like, you know, if he was walking along the road, once the guy went back, how would he catch up? How would he know where Jesus was? He wouldn't know. If he delayed it, he was really saying, it's not for me. But it was a polite way of saying it. Jesus says to him, you don't need to deal with death anymore. Instead, proclaim a message of life. Proclaim the kingdom of God. This great kingdom that is coming, this great kingdom that is beginning to take a hold of this earth and moving out person by person, follower by follower of Jesus, as we take the living life of our Lord Jesus into the world around us, we declare that his kingdom has come. As we seek his kingdom in our own lives, as we seek to live and put more of the things that we do into his hands, then his kingdom comes in us. And as his kingdom comes in us, we extend his kingdom into the places that we work, into the places that we live, into the places that we study. His kingdom is coming. And his kingdom is a kingdom of life, a kingdom of light, a kingdom that can deal with death once and for all. Changed priorities. But then a final man comes to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you, Lord. Verse 61. But first, let me say farewell to those at my home. Now, to all those who were listening and all those who were reading, who've already been alerted to the stories of Elijah and Elisha that they have imbibed since they were children, this throws up big alarm bells. Because Elisha made such a request of Elijah when he was called. He came to Elijah. Elijah chose Elisha to be his apprentice, his follower. And Elisha says to Elijah, first, my master, let me go home and say farewell to my family. And Elijah says, yes, go ahead, do that. Come and see me when you're done. But the urgency of Jesus' message, the urgency of Jesus' journey, the nature of who Jesus is greater than Elijah. It's greater than Elijah's message. It's more urgent. It's more pressing. It's more important. And so Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't think he's here today, but last week John was around, and John's a farmer, and so I knew that this was coming, so I went to see John after the service. I said, John, I need to know about plowing. Tell me about plowing. How do you go about it? What's the tricks? How do you actually plow a field, and how do you get those furrows so nicely lined up in such a beautiful way across the fields so they look so nice? How do you do that? I said, can you do it when you're looking back? Is that the idea? And John said to me, well, he said, actually, you do need to look back. And you need to look forward. And you need to look, be aware on all sides. You need to be aware of the lie of the land, even these days with tractors that can plow all those different furrows at the same time. You need to be aware of how the land lies, because it'll pull the tractor one way and pull the plow another. And then you also need to be aware when you're plowing alongside land that you've already plowed, that actually the ground over here is going to be softer than the ground here, which is still hard and got the plow. And so the plow want to wander off into that soft ground. And you have to keep an eye on that and make sure the plow follows through. So you go with the land, you go with the conditions of the soil, and you find a way of making sure that that plow ends up straight. And here you can see in my picture, if you can see it, nearly every picture I got of someone plowing had the guy looking backwards. I thought, okay, what is Jesus saying? And how do I take these words of John and help you guys understand what is going on here? The issue actually isn't one of looking backwards when you're plowing. What Jesus is saying is, if you set out to do a task, get it done. You know, yesterday when we drove up to Cruden Bay, they were harvesting a field. And in the evening when we drove back, the guy already had his tractor out there and he was plowing up that soil. I bet today he'll have it harrowed and put the seed in by nightfall. And it'll have gone from crop until seed in one 24-hour period. There's an urgency to getting that seed in the ground because the farmer wants a return. There's an urgency to the kingdom of God and to the work that God has called you to. There's an urgency to live for Jesus. There's an urgency to be his light, his followers in the world that God has called you to be. There's a reason why God has put you in the places that he's put you all in. Martin and I cannot be in all places at the same time, nor would we want to be. God has put each and every one of you in discrete, individual places all around Aberdeen and beyond, to be his life, his light, to demonstrate what it means to live for the kingdom of God. If crops are to grow, the field needs to be plowed. And there is no delay in this. This is an urgent task. Those seeds need to get in that soil, because only then, when the seed is in the soil, can it start growing. And this ground to be broken up. This ground to be plowed and lives to be opened up to the message of Jesus. And your life, the way you live your life, might open up someone else's life to that message of Jesus. The words that you speak and the way that you say them might open up someone else's life to the message of Jesus. The way that you pray and the things that you pray might open up someone's life to the message of Jesus. And they too might be able to join the journey. Philippians 3 and verse 12 says, I press on to take, this is in the NIV, I like the way they translate it. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Press on. Urgency to this task. And then in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we're reminded that God has taken hold of your life for works prepared beforehand for you to do. There are things for us to do on the way. So if you follow, and if you put your hand to the plow, if you step out to walk with Jesus, keep on the journey. Don't look back. It's not a thing to take time out from. Following Jesus demands all of our lives. So our journey with Jesus takes a new turn in this passage, and we'll follow that as we go on through Luke. Always from this point on, the destination is Jerusalem and a cross. If you follow Jesus, you're going to be encountered by the stark demands he makes of you in your life. It's going to sound sometimes unfair. It's going to sound sometimes hard. It won't be easy. There'll be hard lessons to learn. There'll be sacrifices that you have to make. There'll be disappointments with yourself and others along the journey. But if you want to follow Jesus, you have to follow him on his terms and not yours. But you know what? And here's the encouragement to you all. It's a journey that we make with him. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done already. He doesn't ask us to go anywhere that he hasn't gone already. And always, as we journey towards Jerusalem and to the cross, beyond the cross is a kingdom. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to become lifetime disciples, whole life disciples, living for you not on Sunday mornings alone, but through every day of every week, in everything that happens in our lives, demonstrating the life of Jesus and the light of Jesus to a world that needs to know about your kingdom and your rule and reign. Lord, help us to keep up with you this week. Amen.